the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus, where he is showing us here in this sermon the characteristics of, and really the heart of, his kingdom citizens, what it means to follow him here in this world. And we are in chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24 for a second time, as we began this section last week, and we didn't get all the way through it, where Jesus here is teaching us on how we as his kingdom citizens should think about and should handle our money. And so when you find your place there, if you are able, would you please stand as we honor together the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the darkness in you, if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you, Lord, celebrating, standing in awe of the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of this book. You have spoken to us through your word. And so we pray now that the posture of our hearts this morning is that we would have spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see. And so would you work in us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of your word to help us this morning to set our eyes on eternal things and that it would change the way we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Author Randy Alcorn, he recounts the story of visiting two different grave sites in Cairo, Egypt. Two different graves. He writes this. He says, "The streets of Cairo were hot and dusty. We were taken down an alley to a gate that opened to a plot of overgrown grass. It was the graveyard for American missionaries. I was pointed to a sun-scorched tombstone that read, 'Here lies William Borden, 1887 through 1913. Borden, he says, was a Yale graduate and an heir to his family fortune. But he rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Muslims. Borden gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars of his money to missions. But, Alcorn says, after only 4 months of being on the mission field in Cairo, Borden contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. Alcorn says that as he dusted off the epitaph of Borden's grave, he saw that the inscription said something that he would never forget. And this is what he read: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from faith in Christ, there's no explanation for such a life." Is that not true? If you think about it from the perspective of this world, here's a guy who gives up all of his money. He moves to the mission field to reach Muslims. 4 months after he gets there, dies of spinal meningitis at 25. I think this world would say, what a wasted life. But then Alcorn, he tells the story of visiting another grave. Another grave there in Cairo, and it's at the Egyptian National Museum. It was the King Tut exhibit. You remember King Tut from history class? King Tutankhamun. He was the boy king of Egypt. He was only 17 years old when he died. And when he did, he was buried with solid gold chariots and thousands of golden artifacts. In fact, his golden coffin, his sarcophagus, it was found within golden tombs, within golden tombs, within golden tombs. Because the Egyptians believed that in the afterlife, you could take your earthly treasures with you. But guess what archaeologists found when they discovered King Tut's tomb? All of it was still there. He had taken none of it with him. Alcorn, he goes on to write, "I was struck by the contrast between these two graves. Borden's was this obscure, dusty, and hidden gravesite off the back alley of a street littered with garbage. Tutankhamun's tomb glittered with unimaginable wealth. And yet, where are these two men now? One who lived in great wealth and called himself a king is in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other, who lived a modest life here on earth in the service of the one true king, is enjoying his everlasting reward in the presence of his Lord." And church, here this morning, as we come yet again to these verses here, where Jesus is going to really ask a question of each one of us. He's going to ask a question of each person here in this room. And here's the question: how are you preparing for eternity? How are you preparing for eternity? Last week, if you'll notice there in our text, we saw that Jesus, he addresses here how his disciples, how citizens of the kingdom of heaven, should think about their money and their possessions. And he warns us of the dangers of materialism. That there is an inseparable link, we saw, between what it is that we treasure, what it is we value and love and esteem the most, and how we think about and spend our money. You see it there in verse 21, where he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There is a link between your heart and what you love and how it is you spend and think about your money. And Jesus wants us, in fact, he commands us to live for treasure, to pursue treasure. In fact, notice he says, we are to be storing up, or he says there, laying up treasure for ourselves. We are to seek and live for reward. We're to live for treasure, but he wants to make sure we're seeking the right kind of reward, the right kind of treasure. We're living for eternal reward. And to do that, notice here in our text, he's going to give us, here's the outline for this morning, two commands about treasure. We saw that in verses 19 through 21 last week. Two illustrations about our eyes. You'll see that, verses 22 through 23. And then he's going to confront us with a choice between two masters in verse 24. Last week, we only made it through point one, through verse 21, and so we'll pick up where we left off this week. But first, let me just remind us of what we saw in verses 19 through 21. Heading number one, two commands about treasure. Two commands about treasure. We're not going to spend much time here because we looked at that in detail last week. But just notice that Jesus gives us here two clear commands. One is negative, one is positive. Negatively, he says there in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth," but instead, verse 20, positively, he says, "Lay up for yourselves, seek eternal reward by laying up your treasures in heaven." In other words, he's saying, I want you to invest your money, I want you to invest your resources and your energies into heavenly things, not into earthly things. Why? Why should we invest in heavenly reward rather than anything here on the earth? Well, because, notice verse 19, earthly treasures are not going to last. Moth will eat them. Rust will destroy them. Thieves will steal them. They're not going to last you. They're not safe. They're not safe from natural decay. They're not safe from human depravity. And so Jesus says it would be the height, it would be utter foolishness to invest in those things. Instead, verse 20, lay up for yourselves, treasure up, more literally, for yourselves, treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, live for the reward, for the treasure that nothing in this world can touch. Where it is safe and secure in the presence of God forever. Store them up in heaven. Or, here's how Randy Alcorn says it, live not for the dot, but for the line. Live not for the dot, but for the line. The dot representing your brief life here on this earth. Whether it be 25 years, like Borden, or 95 years. How much of our time, how much of our money and resources invested in the dot rather than the line that goes on into eternity? Don't live for the dot. Live for the line. Store them up in heaven. Now again, Jesus isn't saying money is evil. He isn't saying being wealthy is a sin. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, remember, Paul says there, he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. What does he say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This is a misconception I think many Christians have. It's not about the amount of money you have. It's about the place that it occupies in your heart. Nor is Jesus saying it is wrong for you, Christian, to pursue treasure. No, in fact, he commands you to store it up, but it's all a matter of where. Where are you storing up your treasure? And Jesus says, I want you to invest in eternity. Now, I want to go back to something I said last week, because it may not be something you've heard before or perhaps haven't really considered much at all, and that is that Jesus is teaching us here that there is a connection between how you live your life on earth, your giving, your serving, your investing, what you live for. There's a connection between how you live your life on earth and the degree or the amount of reward you're going to enjoy in heaven. Even though every believer will be perfectly and completely happy in heaven. Amen? In the presence of God, for all of eternity, the Bible does teach that some will have more and some will have less reward in heaven. Did you know that? There's a connection between how you live your life here and the level of reward you're going to enjoy in heaven. For example, Jesus gives two commands in verses 19 and 20, notice there, that imply that some will have more and some will have less. Not everyone is going to have the same amount of reward in heaven. Or, in Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable of a wealthy nobleman who entrusts his servants, remember, with money, and he tells them to steward it well, and he goes off to a distant country, and some of his servants do, some of his servants don't, but when the master returns, you remember what happens? Those who invested well have greater positions of honor, greater positions of authority than those who did not, and Jesus says the same will be true in heaven. In Luke chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus says to those good servants, the master does, he says, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Not everyone will have the same position of honor in heaven. Do you realize that? Now again, this is not, listen carefully, this is not referring to salvation. This is not referring to eternal life. We are saved entirely by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by anything you do. No, these are varying degrees of reward for faithfulness in how you live your life, Christian. Perhaps one of the best examples of this in Scripture, I think, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you turn there with me for a moment? I want you to see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul shows us that faithful pastors earn reward by faithfulness in ministry. And the same will be true for believers. All believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, this is Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So Paul is saying, in my apostolic ministry, I planted churches on Christ according to God's word, and now others are building on that foundation. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You don't build a church on anything other than Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. In other words, there's good ways to build a church, there's good ways to build a ministry, and there's really bad ones. Gold, silver, precious stones, things that will last, the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, discipleship, church discipline, all of these things, that's how you build a church that's going to last. Or there's really junky ways to build a church as well, and you can see those today. For the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, because he built with gold and silver and precious stones, he, notice this, will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, because he built with wood and hay and straw, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What's his point? There can be a loss of reward in heaven, even though you're saved. Some will have more than others. There are varying degrees of reward in heaven based on how you lived your life here on this earth. Now, naturally, I think the question that you're probably asking, I hope you're asking, is, Pastor, if some people have more reward in heaven than others and others have less, how can we all be perfectly happy in heaven? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Right? How do you enjoy heaven when some people have way more reward than you do? Well, first of all, the reason that you can enjoy it is because you are so full of perfect love in heaven that you can actually enjoy it when other people have more than you do. There's no sin in heaven. There's no jealousy. There's no envy. You can have perfect love in heaven, and I'm happy that that guy has more than I do. But here's the second thing, and this is the best illustration I could come up with. It's like the difference between a Dixie cup and a 50-gallon barrel. If I have a Dixie cup of water, and you have a 50-gallon barrel of water, both of them can be absolutely filled to the brim. Can they not? All the way, can't hold a drop more, all the way to the brim. But one has a greater capacity for holding more. The same is true with treasure in heaven. We will all be as happy as we can possibly be, filled up to the brim, but some will have a greater capacity than other people because of how they've lived their life, the rewards that they're going to enjoy in heaven. Is that not what you want? To live for eternal reward that you enjoy forever? And so Jesus, he wants his disciples to be laser focused here, not on the things that are only going to make for 20 years of retirement joy, but for 20 billion ages of eternal joy. What's the wiser investment? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if Jesus is first in your heart, it's going to be seen in how you think about and spend your money. Those are the two commands. Because then, after giving those two commands, notice Jesus turns now to illustrate his point by using this very unique metaphor about our eyes. Second heading, two illustrations about our eyes, verses 22 and 23. If we're going to obey these two commands, then we, Jesus says, must have a good eye, a healthy eye. And this metaphor that he uses here about our eyes, it seems a little odd, but it actually proves, I think, to be extremely helpful and extremely practical as you think about how to spend your money. This metaphor will be very practical for you in how you think about spending your money. You say, what do you mean? Well, because after hearing that from Jesus, all your earthly treasures are not going to last you, and you should be storing up your treasure in heaven, you might be asking yourself, okay then, well, Jesus, how exactly should I spend my money? Is there a list somewhere of the things I should and shouldn't buy? Should I take my family on that vacation to Disney World? Or should I give it all to the church? Should I sell everything I have and go live in a shoebox and give all my money to the church? How do I know what to do? Guess what? I just bought a $50 bag of dog food at Costco. That's not exactly storing up your treasure in heaven, Pastor, is it? So then, how do I discern what's best? What's the best way to use my money? And Jesus' answer is, it has to do with how clearly you see, how healthy your eye is. Let me explain. How are we to understand this illustration about the eye? Well, notice in verses 22 and 23, these verses are sandwiched between two commands about treasure on earth and treasures in heaven, right? Verses 19, 21. And then the other part of the sandwich, verse 24, is Jesus' warning that you can't serve both God and money. You see it sandwiched in between these? Which means what? It means this metaphor about your eyes is still about money. It's still about the topic of money. How so? Well, because it illustrates the perspective you need if you're going to spend your money wisely. It's a metaphor for the perspective you need if you're going to invest your money wisely. It's all about your perspective on money. And He follows up these two commands with two conditions of the eye. Notice, contrasting a healthy eye and an unhealthy eye. A good eye versus a bad eye. Look at the first one. A good eye. A healthy eye. Verse 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, a healthy eye, Jesus says, sees clearly. A healthy eye sees what's going on around you. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to think rightly about your money and how you spend your money and how you invest your money, you need spiritual discernment. You need to have spiritual sight. You need to see well. That just as the eye guides and directs the body, so too our spiritual vision directs our entire lives. Jesus isn't speaking here scientifically, he's speaking metaphorically. Okay, so please, none of you come up to me after the sermon today and say, well, Pastor, scientifically, when light hits the retina, then special cells turn that into electrical signals that go to the... No, listen, he's speaking metaphorically. And here's what he's saying, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, meaning the eye guides the whole body. In other words, he's saying, if you see clearly, if you're seeing well, if you have a healthy eye, or you might say it like this, if your gaze is set on heaven and eternity, then you'll be guided toward making wise and eternal decisions with your money and your investments. But at the same time, look at the second condition, the bad eye. If you don't see clearly, if you've got an unhealthy eye, or another way to say it is if your focus, if your vision is only fixed on earthly, temporary things, then you're going to be stumbling around in the dark. Lost. And the Christian life is full of all kinds of really important questions without a specific right or wrong answer when it comes to how do I spend my money? Isn't it? How am I supposed to decide the best way to spend my money? Can I spend it on a family vacation? Or should I give it all to the church? And Jesus says, the first place to start or to focus on is with your eyesight. How well do you see? Whether it's $5 or $5 million. Because the only way that you're going to make the right decisions about your spending is if you have a good eye. A good eye. In baseball, you don't swing at something out of the strike zone, what do they say? Good eye. You're focused in. If I look at verse 22, he says there, if your eye is healthy, the New American Standard translates it, if your eye is clear. More literally, it means single or one. Carries the idea of singleness. Matthew scholar R.T. France, he writes this. He says, the word translated healthy is literally single. And at its root means complete or perfect, which is often, he says, used of undivided loyalties. So, he says, the single eye, the healthy eye, is primarily a metaphor for a life that is totally devoted to the service of God. That's the healthy eye. The single eye. In fact, the King James, actually, if you're reading from the King James, comes, I think, closest to the true meaning of this word. The King James says, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. Or again, the New American Standard says, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. So the idea here is that you are singularly focused. It's like a marksman looking down the barrel of a gun, and he's got his one eye focused there on the target. And so Jesus is saying, those who have divided their loyalties between money and God are suffering from spiritual double vision. And what the Christian needs, what the disciple needs of my kingdom, is you need to be singular focused. So what is the singular focus? That if we focus on that thing all the time, it's going to guide all of your financial questions and decisions. He's going to get to it in verse 33. But seek first, what? The kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Christian, when your eye is set on the kingdom, when all your decision making is based on what is best for the kingdom, what is going to advance the kingdom, that will guide and direct you in how you spend your money. Because your eye is singularly focused on the kingdom. I think Randy Alcorn summarizes this point well. He says, Jesus is speaking here about two perspectives. It's all about perspective, he says. The believer's view of reality should be radically different from the unbeliever. We should live differently because we see differently. When your eyes are set on eternity, the news that someone has come to know the Savior means a great deal more than the news of a salary raise or getting that latest high-tech gadget. The Christian who accumulates houses and bank accounts but does not invest in eternity isn't depicted by Jesus as selfish, but short-sighted. Short-sighted. Is your eye fixed on the kingdom? Let me give you two biblical illustrations that show this, I think, before we move to the final heading here. Two illustrations of one that was too short-sighted, the bad eye, and one with an eternal perspective, the clear eye. Example number one, it comes from Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, it's the rich fool, if you remember, the bad eye. Jesus tells a story, remember, of a rich man who had so much crop that he didn't have enough space to store it all. Remember the story? And so what did he do? He decides to tear down his barns and build bigger ones so that he could store it all. I read this week that the growth of self-storage units over the last 10 years has gone from a $24 billion industry to roughly a $40 billion industry, to hold all our stuff. So he tears down the barns, he builds bigger ones to hold all the stuff. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, God says to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." This is about a soul. "And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Why is he a fool? His eye was only focused on the here and now and not on eternity. But there's a second example. It comes from Luke chapter 21. It's of the poor widow. You remember her? The good eye. In fact, someone came up to me last week and said, "What about the poor widow?" I said, "Yes, exactly. That's what Jesus is talking about here." Luke 21, Jesus is at the temple. Remember, and he's watching these people come and put in money in their offering boxes, many putting in large sums of money. And he sees this woman who puts in, according to Luke 21, verse 2, two small copper coins. She didn't even have 2 cents really to rub together. And she gives it all, which no doubt was money that she needed to live on. In fact, Jesus says she gave all she had to live on. Well, that seems financially unwise. I don't know if Dave Ramsey would approve of that. But Jesus sees it. And he says, it's an eternally wise investment. In fact, in verse 3, he says, truly I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She had a good eye. How do you know in life when to give and when to keep and enjoy the riches God has given you? How do you know when to spend and when to sacrifice? Jesus says it's all about your perspective. Do you have your eyes fixed on eternity? Because if you do, it's going to guide all the decision making in life for how you spend your money. If your eye is healthy, the whole body is full of light. Finally, third heading. We go from two commands, two illustrations, to two masters. Two masters in verse 24. If you're going to obey these two commands, and if you're going to have a clear and healthy eye, then you can only have one master, Jesus says. So after discussing these two treasures and these two conditions, now he concludes by giving you the choice between two masters. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say it's difficult to serve God and money. It's really hard to serve God and money. What does he say? It's impossible. You cannot serve God and money. You can't have two masters. You're only going to be a slave to one master. That word master there implies someone that you're a slave to. You can't be a slave to both God and money. It's only one. Devotion to God, devotion to money are mutually exclusive. No one is capable of divided loyalties, Jesus is saying. In fact, he says, notice what he says, if you attempt to serve both God and money, you will end up hating God. You know why? You're going to hate him when he asks you for your money. You're going to see him as a threat to your ambition in life. He's cutting into your savings. You hate him. The greater your love for money grows, the more it will diminish your love for God. The more obsessed you become with money, the less passionate you'll be for God. No, the only way we can live faithfully with our money is if our hearts are 100% given to Jesus. So then what might this look like practically? Well, let me just leave you with one very practical application as you think about how to spend, how to give, how to invest your money. And I want to give it to you in the form of a question. Here's the question. Does your giving to the local church reflect a heart that is storing up treasure in heaven? Does your giving to the local church reflect a heart that is storing up treasure in heaven? Christians certainly can and should give beyond the local church. But listen, part of biblical Christianity, part of faithful Christian giving begins with a commitment to giving to and supporting the ministries of the local church. You know why? Because the local church is at the very center of God's plan to build and advance his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. The church is the only institution that Jesus promised to build. He didn't promise to build schools. He didn't promise to build hospitals. He didn't promise to build parachurch ministries. He promised to build the local church. So does your giving to the local church reflect a heart that is storing up treasure in heaven? Do you have a clear eye with a singular attention to what really matters, to what Jesus himself is building? Because throughout the New Testament, we see God's people using God's money to advance God's kingdom through the local church. Let me give you a couple of examples that show if your eye is on the kingdom, then you will be focused on the local church. Number one, first, through the church, early New Testament Christians had a mercy ministry of giving to the poor among them. They were giving money to the poor among them, using their resources to care for those in need. Let me show you this. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So notice what the early church is doing. They are collectively gathering their resources. They are laying them at the feet of the church leaders, and then they're being distributed among those in need in the church. There's this gathering by the church, and then there's this distribution to the church. So then, how are you giving to support the needs of those within this church body and beyond? Are you giving? Because doing so, Jesus says, demonstrates a good eye, that you are kingdom focused and your heart is in the right place. Here's a second one. The second example we see in the New Testament. This is going to sound really self-serving, okay? The New Testament commands not just caring for the mercy ministries of the church, but providing for their pastors through your giving to the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. In other words, pay them. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out its grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, beloved, I say that to you this morning without blushing. I say that to you without being self-serving. The New Testament pattern, notice, is that the church give to pay their pastors who watch over them and feed them and shepherd them. And let me say to you, let me commend you, you do that well. Thank you. Thank you for letting me feed my family. Third, another example, final example. Missionaries are raised up, sent out, supported, and funded through the giving of the local church. Believers are commanded to support and fund those who have gone out for the sake of the gospel. In 3 John, verses 6 through 8, I know you're familiar with 3 John. You will do well, John says, to send them on their journey. They're going out. They've been sent out as missionaries in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, meaning unbelievers. Therefore, we, church, ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. This is one of the primary ways the church advances the kingdom of God. This is how you invest in laying up treasures in heaven. So then, let me ask you, what does your bank account say? What does your giving reveal about your priorities? Does it demonstrate an eye that's fixed on the kingdom? You're serving only one master? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he tells the story of a farmer to illustrate this point. He says, it is the story of a farmer who one day went happily and with great joy in his heart to report to his wife and family that their best cow had given birth to twin calves, one red and one white. And he said, you know, I've suddenly had a feeling of an impulse that we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord. We will bring them up together, and when the time comes, we will sell one and keep the proceeds, and we will sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. His wife asked him which he was going to dedicate to the Lord. There is no need, he said, to bother about that now. We will treat them both in the same way, and when the time comes, we will do as I say. And so off he went. Lloyd-Jones says, in a few months' time, the man entered his kitchen again, looking very miserable and unhappy. When his wife asked him what was troubling him, he answered, I have bad news to give you. The Lord's calf is dead. But, she said to him, you had not decided which was to be the Lord's calf. Oh, yes, he said, I have always decided it was to be the white one, and it is the white one that is dead. The Lord's calf is dead. Now, we may laugh at that, but Lloyd-Jones says, but God forbid that we should be laughing at ourselves. It is always the Lord's calf that dies. When money becomes difficult, the first thing he says we economize on is our contribution to God's work. Beloved, let us make sure the Lord always gets his calf. Let us make sure our master gets what he deserves. Let's pray.